His methodology of teaching is fascinating, to say the least. It has captured my attention. It has captivated my heart. And I think I'm feeling a little bit of what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says, I determine nothing to know but Jesus Christ. I think these past few weeks, I've had a little bit of taste of that. What we will see in this passage is the fascinating ways that Jesus taught people. He is masterful, masterful. He's a masterful teacher. And I've said it before that if we were to honor him with a degree, at least on a human level, we would give him multiple PhDs. And one of those would be a PhD in parable, where he uses everyday life stories and he pulls those stories to present heavenly principles and spiritual things. He uses the hills and the caves and the flowers and the vine and masterfully teach and use that methodology to teach people. I'm also cognizant that Pastor James says, be not many masters. What does that mean? Because there's danger in teaching the Word of God. There's danger in preaching the Word of God. First, you are responsible for what is being taught and what is being preached. I would say doubly responsible for what you're teaching and what you're preaching. And so there is that great responsibility and burden on a teacher and preacher of the Word of God's shoulders. I hope that the Lord would continue to fascinate me and fascinate us with the principles of Scripture, with Jesus' words, with Jesus' teaching. The world is offended by what the Bible teaches. But I pray that in this church body that we would uphold a high view of Scripture, a high view of what Jesus believed. From this text, I'd like to tell you just three simple statements with regards to carrying the light of the gospel. Beginning in verse 14 of Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus Christ uses just a fascinating methodology. He gives lines of reasoning and argumentation. And what's mind-boggling about that is he does it in so few words. So few words. Beginning in verse 14, he says to the 12 disciples, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The first statement I'd like to give to you, which ought to motivate us in carrying the light of the gospel in Yucca Valley, is this. The instruction of carrying the light is given by none other than Jesus Christ himself. The people were mesmerized. They were captivated by his sheer authority. In one place, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. As you have heard before, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, when they taught people, they would always quote somebody before them. They would always quote a rabbi who had taught in the synagogue before them, whether it be Rabbi Ben Judah or Rabbi Sarmon Bar Jonah. They would always quote them and then draw from that the authority of the emphasis with which they want to give the people. But Jesus Christ was not the same way. He says, truly, truly, or verily, verily. I mean, he was emaining himself before the statement. When we hear of a statement that we like and it aligns with God's word and God's will, we say, amen to that, preacher. He wasn't like that. He was amening himself. Truly, truly, verily, verily. And then he says a statement. He was a different teacher. He was a different rabbi. In another place, many people were offended at his teaching. They said, who does he think he is? Is not this the carpenter? Is not this the carpenter apprentice? And they hissed at him in disbelief. There were many other kinds of reactions to Jesus' teaching. Many kinds of reactions to his work and his person. But there were only two sides a person could pick. Either they loved him or they hated him. Those who thought they were sophisticated enough in thinking that they were neutral, sooner or later they had to pick one of the only two sides. Mark 8:38 says this. Jesus says this. Mark records it. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I mean, there was no neutral ground when it came to Jesus' teaching. Those who believed in him were blessed. Those who didn't believe in him were pleaded with to come and cling to him so that they would be blessed. Those who wouldn't weren't blessed by him. Which side are we on? What is our reaction to Jesus? I want to look at some more masterful ways that Jesus gave his instruction. What you will see also in Jesus' teaching is that he used the setup methodology. Have you ever had professors or teacher that set up some things for you and trap you so that you're in a corner and you can't move anywhere? You don't have any argumentation back. This was Jesus. He set up his disciples. And you'll see that here in three different ways. Number one, look at verse 14 and 15. We see the solid setup that is given here. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. I see the first line of reasoning that he uses is the line that says, ye are the light of the world. It is a simile. You are the light of the world. Who are the ye in the ye are the light of the world? The apostles. It's not the multitude. It's not the audience that thronged him. As a matter of fact, you look at verse 1 of chapter 5. As the multitudes were coming towards him, what did he do? He took off. And then his disciples, the 12, came to him. And that's when he started teaching this passage. How did they become the light? Well, you got to start from the source. You have to start with the source of the light. If you go with me to John chapter 1, we find here the source of the light. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. In him, that is Jesus Christ, that is the Word, who was with God, and that the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Why? Why did the world not understand him? Not comprehend the light? Well, because people do not like the light. As a matter of fact, in John 3:19, we're given the very reason for that. And what is that? And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The best way I can illustrate this that would give it such emphasis as this passage gives us is that men are like cockroaches. That is not meant to offend men. That is to bring the emphasis that we are like cockroaches. Why? Because cockroaches hates light. You come into a room or you open a closet that is a dark closet. If there were cockroaches there, that's what they'll do because they hate light. This kind of illustration or a characterization of men have become part of our church history, our church language, where we sing in our hymn something about such a worm as I. That used to be acceptable, but now they've changed that to such a sinner as I, because we don't want to offend people. But the reason why people do not comprehend the light is because they hate it and they run away from it. Well, how did the disciples get the light? In the case of Matthew, he was a tax collector. And he was hated by the folks there in Judea. Why? Because he not only extorted money from his fellow Jews, he was working for the oppressive Roman government. He saw the light of God in Jesus. He heard the call of Jesus and appropriated for himself the light of the gospel of Jesus. And so now carrying the light himself. Jesus was speaking to only the 12 at this time. And he was speaking to them, and he was telling them a simile, a reasoning that is given them. The first reason was that you are the light of the world. Do you have the light of Christ? If you have appropriated the light of Christ on yourself, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when that conviction of the Holy Spirit came to your mind and soul and shook you, and convicted you of your sin? And in the words of John Newton, he says, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, and now I see. Have you seen the light? Has the light of the gospel shone in your heart? Then you are the light of the world. The second reasoning that he used is this. The first one was a simile. The second one is a metaphor. Look at verse 15 in our text. Matthew 14b. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. That's a metaphor. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Where were they when Jesus was telling them this? Where were they? They were on a hill. And you could probably see other hills from that view, from that perspective. And you could probably see villages on top of hills in the Judean hills. Because many villages were cut in on the hills of Judea. Here we see a reason from, now call it the reason of impossibility. The reason of impossibility. An argument using an impossibility. They were having this very important theological discourse, and Jesus possibly was pointing at the villages on the hills. And these were before their eyes, and it was impossible for them. And they're in the corner. And they are following this argumentation. He's telling them, you're being a light that is like a city that is on a hill. There is no way of hiding. You can't go to Walmart and get you a big canopy to cover this hill. There was no way for this. And this was the argument that Jesus Christ is using. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor. He was the author of an influential book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. He was known for his staunch resistance to the Nazi dictatorship, including vocal opposition to Hitler's euthanasia program and genocidal persecution of the Jews. He was arrested in April 1943 by the Gestapo and imprisoned for 1.5 years. Later, he was transferred to a Nazi concentration camp. And after being accused of being associated with the July 20th plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler, he was quickly tried, along with other accused plotters, including former members of the German military intelligence office, and then executed by hanging on April 9th, 1945, as the Nazi regime was collapsing. He said this. Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. In other words, if you are a Christ believer, then inevitably your light, the light of Christ, will be seen. If there is no light that people can see, then it is evidence that you were not a genuine Christ believer in the first place. And Jesus corners them with this line of argumentation. The third line of argumentation is what we call in philosophy the argumentum ad absurdum. It means he was arguing from absurdity. Look at it. Verse 15. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. Why else would you light a candle? I mean, listening to this is like, I don't know. Why else would you light a candle but to put it on a lampstand for everybody to see? It giveth light unto all that are in the house. So here then is the instruction to carry the light, and it comes from Jesus Christ himself. People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. He set them up, Jesus did. And he says, in the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see. Which brings us to the second statement. And it is this, the intention for carrying the light is so that the people may see. And he's using a secondary reason, secondary intention first, and then the real intention, the primary intention second. And what was that primary intention? So that people see your good works and ultimately the glory, the Father, who's supposed to have that glory. The intent for shining your light is consistent with the theme of the entire scripture. And we're just going to look at a couple of passages here in Colossians, beginning there. Colossians 1, you see the intent for shining your light. And it is very, very consistent with Pauline theology, a theology of Christ throughout scriptures. And you see this here in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 12. I want you to look and listen to the theme of the light, the theme of shining, giving thanks unto the Father, verse 12, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Here is this light, a theme that is being upheld by the Apostle Paul, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Here it is again. He is just expounding upon this theme of light and darkness, and hath translated us from darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, who? By Jesus Christ, were all things created. The purpose for the creation is who? By him that are in heaven and that are in earth, invisible, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And for who? For him. The reason for the creation of the world is for Christ. The purpose for it is for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We see this theme throughout the scripture. Jesus is described by John in this manner in Revelation, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1 in Revelation. John, the revelator, John, the writer here is describing Jesus Christ in this manner. And he says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. That doesn't look like the Hollywood Jesus that we see. This is a scary Jesus. This is one who is deserving of fear and reverence and trembling. And all of the world, all of your efforts, all of your energy, all of the good works that you ought to do is for this person. The intention for carrying the light is that so that people may see our good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And it is to this Jesus that glory is ascribed. It is to this God that glory is ascribed. In Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The intention for carrying the light is for the glory of the Father, is for the glory of God. Last night, just before I had a brief family worship night, I blurted out to my children, go get your sandals. And you know what the predictable reaction from my children was? I'm still training them, right? So I said, just get it. And so as the 3 oldest children ran to their bedrooms to get their sandals, I scooped up the littlest one in my arms. I went out to the front yard. And this was about 8:30 p.m. We looked at the horizon, and I asked my child in my arm, what do you see? Oh, a cheese moon. The moon did look like a ball of cheese. And it was bright. And it was new. I heard the giggling from behind us, from Mom and the 3 children. And I put her on my lap and I said, children, does the moon have its light? No, it doesn't have the light. It doesn't have its own light. Well, where does it get its light? From the sun. It gets its light from the sun. And I said, you're right. We are like the moon. We don't have our own light. Jesus is the sun. He's got all the light. And our job is to reflect the light of the sun. Amen. The intention for carrying the light is not so that we garner the praise and adoration to ourselves. It is so that people will see our good works and glorify. The primary reason for that is so that they would glorify our Father who is in heaven. And it brings us to the third statement. Not only do we see here the instruction of carrying the light, we saw the intention of carrying the light, and thirdly, the implementation of carrying the light. Rest on you. Rest on me. Rest upon us as the body of Christ here in Yucca Valley. In verse 15, Jesus simply tells them, it giveth light unto all that are in the house. What are we to take from that? This implementation of shining the light needs to take place first in our homes. In our homes. This is to be done first to all who are in the house. Second, to our neighbors. Third, to outsiders. You cannot hide your influence to your own family. You either illuminate your own home or you don't. And if you can't enlighten your own, then there's really no reason for you to carry the light outside your house. Let me give you this concluding illustration, a fascinating example of how one who was probably the most influential person in the entire world during his time, as people would call it, and politicians and leaders of the world would call it, that the President of the United States is the most powerful man in the world. And probably during his time, he was. This is a fascinating example. The Washington Post headline says, a private letter from Ronald Reagan to his dying father-in-law shows the president's faith. You see, his father-in-law was a neurosurgeon. Loyal Davis was a pioneering neurosurgeon, was just days away from death. The dying man was, by most definitions of the word, an atheist. He says, quote, I have never been able to subscribe to the divinity of Jesus Christ nor his virgin birth. I don't believe in his resurrection or a heaven or hell as places. End quote. President Ronald Reagan wrote this in a letterhead with a White House seal on it. He writes, Loyal, I know of your feeling, your doubt, but could I just impose on you a little longer? Some 700 years before the birth of Christ, the ancient Jewish prophets predicted the coming of a Messiah. They said he would be born in a lowly place, would proclaim himself the Son of God, and would be put to death for saying that. All in all, there were a total of 123 specific prophecies about his life, all of which came true. Crucifixion was unknown in those times, yet it was foretold that he would be nailed to a cross of wood. And one of the predictions was that he would be born of a virgin. Now I know that is probably the hardest for you as a doctor to accept. The only answer that can be given is a miracle. But Loyal, I don't find that as great a miracle as the actual history of his life. Either he was who he said he was, or he was the greatest faker and charlatan who ever lived. But would a liar and faker suffer the death he did when all he had to do to save himself was admit he'd been lying? Reagan continues to write, the miracle is that a young man of 30 years without credentials as a scholar or priest began preaching on street corners. He owned nothing but the clothes on his back, and he didn't travel beyond a circle less than 100 miles across. He did this for only 3 years and then was executed as a common criminal. But for 2,000 years, he has had more impact on the world than all the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals who ever lived all put together. The Apostle John said, now this is the president, still saying it, still writing it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have been promised, he continues, that all we have to do is ask God in Jesus' name to help when we have done all we can, when we've come to the end of our strength and abilities and will have that help. We only have to trust and have faith in his infinite goodness and mercy. Loyal, you and Edith have known a great love more than many have been permitted to know. That love will not end with the end of this life. We've been promised this is only a part of life, and that a greater life, a greater glory awaits us. It awaits you together one day, and all that is required is that you believe and tell God you put yourself in his hands. Love, Ronnie. What was the president doing? He was shining the light. He was implementing the carrying of the light in his own house. And you and I have relatives and family members where our light needs to shine upon so that they will see the good works that we're doing and glorify our Father who is in heaven. What practical applications can we get from that example? What is the Holy Spirit prompting you to do with regards to that? Is the Holy Spirit putting you in a corner and you can no longer argue about what you need to do? We have many, many resources here of the gospel of Jesus Christ, tools that we can use, gospel tracts, gospel CDs, gospel books. How about your own testimony, just like the former president did? Write them. Call them. Talk to them. Visit with them. And shine the light of the gospel on them.